Good afternoon, friends. That's United Prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, when we come to thy presence to worship you in spirit and truth, thankful that thy spirit hath made known unto us our relationship unto thee, hath brought back to our remembrance the source of our origin, the declaration of thy covenant, brought us into realization that it is thy household established in the earth, that we have a responsibility to be formed to thy kingdom. We pray, our Father, that you will grant unto each one of us, as we survey the things through which we pass, an understanding of our relationship to these events, causing us to recognize also that the triumph of thy kingdom is as assured as the positiveness of thy word. Grant unto us to know thy purposes and thy plan. Grant that we may apply these processes of faith, which are quickened to our consciousness by the transference of thy will into our understanding, that we might carry forward with each and every endeavor that we engage in the realization of the ultimate achievements of victory. Grant, our Father, that as we evaluate the things through which we pass, that we shall recognize that thou art God holding all things in thy hand. Cause us also to recognize our relationship to the timing of thy processes, and as we face these situations in our midst, grant that we shall apply by the access of thy Spirit through us the great catalyzation of spiritual power, that we shall call and we shall activate the results as you have given unto thy children the power to bind darkness, to loose light, and to lift up thy standards. We pray for this great nation of thy kingdom. We hunger for leadership that will reflect thy will and thy way. And we ask thee, our Father, to grant unto us such leadership that thy standards may be upheld. We recognize also that as prayer proceeds forth from thee and travels through thy children, returns to thy presence, that it is only such a cycle of thy will that when we become coordinated with it, we'll accomplish thy objectives. And so, our Father, we pray that we might see with that clear vision of faith, as did Abraham when you called it, the carrying out of thy blueprint, and accept that which you have promised as a finished work, and then strive in the consummation of these things to carry out these objectives. We pray thy blessing to rest upon the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church. We pray, our Father, that the quickening of the consciousness of thy people as they lift the apathy of their feelings to an intensity for thy purpose shall cause them to realize who they are and why you have placed them here in the earth. We pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let an understanding of this kingdom and what it means rest upon thy people in this vital hour. We pray, our Father, that in these hours of apparent confusion, that the clarity of divine purpose and its relationship with prophecy shall be understood. As we commit ourselves into thy hand, we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, with full assurance that you shall carry these things out. In thy name we ask it. We turn this afternoon in our thinking concerning the sovereignty of God and human destiny. We would take a look at our relationship to the panorama of events through which we have been passing. Call back to your recollection the things that we were discussing a week ago. For in this period in which we live, the relationship of events to prophecy and to the things which are transpiring are quite apparent to the Bible student, but there are many things that seem confusing. There are some things that are exactly what you expected, and maybe you got exactly what you expected because that's what you had to work with, and you had probably properly evaluated it. A week ago, America was standing in a position of great strength, having stood up to the processes of world communism and having told them what they demanded of world communism. At the same time, out of that position of strength, we move back to a position of insecurity, in acquiescence and appeasement as of this week, and in 1 week's time, we can lose all that we gain and leave everybody confused all over the world. That's the strategy of the forces of darkness in our world today. There is no doubt that there are other things that are developing, and many people do not realize the full extent of these developments because they are not acquainted with the patterns of Scripture and the purposes of the Most High God. There is no doubt that America had finally taken a position which the rest of the world was respecting, and the President of the United States had in his decision, when he suddenly notified the world that we were going to throw the blockade around Cuba, that we were working for the dismantling of these missiles, and if we didn't accomplish this objective by peaceful means, why, it was quite obvious that we were willing to use military authority to achieve this. And all the world turned to support this position that belonged to the Western Christian civilization of which you were a part. No Christian nation repudiated you, and all Latin America came to your side in this matter, showing that the world is looking for leadership. It was waiting for leadership. And then in that period, we watched the reversal of these events that have taken place one of these marked patterns of reversal being that they even tried to sell us a bill of goods this week that Russia lives in tremendous fear that in being involved in war with us would be a disaster, and they tried to tell us that a special and private letter was received this week outlining the tremendous fear of the Soviet Union of engaging America in war. Of course, this is such a super secret letter, it's such an admission of their desire for peace that it will never be explained, and the American people are not to see it, and it's going to be buried. So they tell you what's in it, but they won't tell you what is in it altogether, because they said they have to keep this thing secret. And of course, if you have had any experience in observing the things which have been done from the powers of darkness and by the forces of evil, you always understand that when they tell you something, they're telling you exactly the thing that they want you to think, and it's probably the reverse from actually the way they feel. This is quite obvious, because you can never trust the devil or his works or his forces or his people. And I would never trust anything that was written by Mr. Khrushchev, and he has not suddenly become a fine statesman in my mind. The President of the United States, when he evaluates this wonderful statesmanship of Mr. Khrushchev, because he gave an order, as far as the world knows, for the dismantling of missiles, demonstrates far more credulity in the faith of Khrushchev than most of us do. The fact is that if they sent their vessels over to haul away the missiles and they arrive 7 or 8 days from now, you don't know whether they're hauling away any missiles that they didn't bring with them. You will never know whether any missile ever leaves Cuba. You will never know what happens to the underground installations already zeroed in on the cities of your country, which are not able to be photographed from the air. Nor does it explain the fact of why the President was so quick to make a deal with Mr. Khrushchev until a matter of a week ago. We see the speedy development of Antasia. In fact, last Thursday, Antasia McQuaid had a virtual house party in the Russian embassy in New York, in which we see Mr. Stevenson and McCloy and others trying to work out the details, in which a friendly and brotherly Russia was going to try to go down and put things in order for us in Cuba. A week ago, we were about to witness the possibility of a nuclear war between America and Cuba, and today we have a party, and they're trying to put the pressure on Mr. Castro, their own minion, to do their own will and work it out smoothly. Now the fact remains that anyone who trusts this type of diplomacy and negotiation is placing all their faith in the lying maneuvers of Lucifer. Russia is doing nothing except what it believes will accomplish the objectives that they have in mind. And that eventually is the rule over the entire Western Hemisphere and the subordination of this and every Christian nation in the world to their satanic program. It's a rather strange thing, however, to see suddenly from 1 week's hostilities to this friendly program of the last Thursday afternoon and evening, and then extend that down to the fact that they are promising that they're going to see that these missiles are hauled away and everything is done peaceful. But what happened to the bargaining strength and the power that America was displaying a week ago? Why was there not included in that demand that all of the Russian bombers, which by the hundreds are with their wing commands located all over the landing fields of Cuba, loaded with nuclear weapons and with the ability to carry these weapons to all the cities of the heart of America and its east coast, and even possibly farther than that? These bombers set it ready. Their pilots were it ready. Photographs that were taken showed whole wings of these Russian bombers and their equipment on the Cuban field. Not one word was there mentioned in an agreement that said, Russia, take home these bomber wings. Take home these nuclear weapons that you have located. Just dismantle these missile bases. These bombers can be as deadly as the missile bases as long as they stand it ready to attack the United States. More than that, unprecedented installations of equipment and an army of 300,000 Cubans being trained by Russian and Chinese armies, 6,000 Red Chinese, 18,000 Soviet troops are also in Cuba. Nothing said about the withdrawal of 18,000 Russian troops or 6,000 Red Chinese troops, nor the thousands of landing craft or fast torpedo boats. I have in my possession photographs of Russian ships carrying landing craft and torpedo boats to Cuba, all of which would help to strengthen and make their capabilities of an invasion of Florida a very real thing. The fact remains that when you're bargaining, you don't bargain, my friends, for just one chip of the matter. You should have laid down the request that unless they withdrew all of these things, we'll invade and conquer Cuba and make sure that it will no longer be a threat to these United States. If the terms of agreement, as we have been told this week, are the terms that stand, then we are faced with the fact that we have promised that we will not only never invade Cuba, but we won't let any other country in this hemisphere invade Cuba if they just take the missiles home.
So the whole program of a revolution, short of this particular set of missiles that Russia set up, would be permanently guaranteed by the United States. The permanent guarantee of a communist status in Cuba would be one of the most dangerous agreements to which we ever became a party to. For it can be equally dangerous in other patterns of logistics, or Cubans could reassemble missiles or use the ones that the Russians are not planning on taking home anyhow. Why do you do business with the devil? These are the patterns today that cause the world to wonder. Among those that are most disturbed are 68,000 Cubans who would give their lives to liberate their homeland, and we're depending upon a courageous American leadership that stands up. This is one of the strange mysteries of the political chicanery of our time. And it makes one wonder as to whether we are in the hands of knaves or we are in the hands of those that are working on Mr. Khrushchev's team. Of course, one can utilize the terminology, as we mentioned the other day, and we repeat again for the tape record, of Mr. Johnson when on the 5th of October he said, when Senator Keating and others were calling for blockades of Cuba and definite action to be taken against Cuba, and then came these words from Senator Johnson, quote, unquote, anybody that advocates the blockade of Cuba has more guts than brains. And so this is his evaluation. We won't get into an argument about whether he was right or wrong. This was Mr. Johnson in the New Frontiers evaluation of people that wanted to blockade Cuba. On the 22nd of October, the president said, we have to blockade Cuba, so I assume that his vice president knows how to analyze him better than we do. The fact is that this was the one and only right thing that I can remember Mr. Kennedy doing since he's become president of the United States. But I am going to cite to you, because I don't want you to forget it with Tuesday so close to this point of event, that the president of the United States was being guided more by political influences than by fear of a new crisis, which crisis has existed since the beginning of the Cuban Revolution. I want you to realize that it was demonstrated by such either inept politicians or those who are not qualified for leadership when the Senate whip, the minority leader, Senator Kuchel, immediately responded on the 23rd with these words, we now must rally around the president. These are hours of great danger, and as we rally around the president, we must not let foreign policy become any part of the issue in our decisions in the coming election. Now, if there's any one thing the Republican Party had, or any intelligent citizen had, in criticism of the new frontier, it was foreign policy. You see, the strategy was to eliminate all opposition, and then follow what they consider is the good old American principle. We close ranks and everybody rallies around the president because there's suddenly a danger. I don't believe there was any greater danger on the 22nd than there was on the 1st and there was on those previous periods of the last few months, except that the equipment progresses in its installation. I point out to you, therefore, that these are very significant and important things in an hour when they want to influence you to create now a completely one-party control in these United States. It's also a matter of purpose for us to recognize that we are dealing with forces of evil. I think we should be real clear about this pattern, because world communism and all that goes with it, the Soviet Union, the gathering of the hordes of Asia, the coordination of as many as they can gain out of Africa, and the hurling of these powers against the nations of Christian civilization is the ultimate objective of world communism. While all these things were going on, another step of prophecy was being developed. The design to gather the manpower of Asia and hurl them against Christendom is the desire of the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union would like to wage a successful war against the United States without involving any of the peoples of its own heartland. It would like to use it to the last drop of Cuban blood. It would like to extend it to the last areas of power by using the manpowers of all Asia. At this very moment, the invasion of India, which could expand into a much larger war than people realize, has been going on. While you were watching Cuba, why, this was expanding at even greater speed than many believe. And you're already in with 2 feet and probably both hands as you carry in the material and equipment and promise India that you'll help her in a battle in which the logistics, the manpower, and the supplies all work to a great deficit as far as the ability to hold back the hordes of China. Just a few days ago, Red China notified Mr. Castro, stand pat, don't dismantle of anything, don't permit any occupation, don't permit any observation, don't permit anything, just stand pat. Red China will stand with you. We'll declare war on America if necessary. This is Red China. And of course, this seems to some to be an impossible thing because of the patterns of distance. But just remember this, that the design of Red China still is the conquest of the Western Hemisphere, which they have on their billboards and in their blueprints. Remember, would like to see you engaged in a war with Red China, and she could stand back and say that she had nothing to do with this while she continued to supply the sinews of such a struggle. Remember that before you're over, you're going to see the hordes of Magog waging war against God's kingdom. There are some things that some people do not realize. If you want to know where you stand and how diplomacy and these things should follow, in a great Christian nation like ours, our diplomacy and our blueprints as it relates to our destiny should be tied to the blueprint of prophecy and of the Scripture. Some people say you can't accomplish this. Well, you can't accomplish it if you surround the president with 79 communist Jews or left-wingers or liberals. But if you have Christian advice and Christian understanding and you know the Bible, then, my friends, you get an entire different pattern. I want you to recognize that at no time can you do business with the devil. This we've got to learn to understand, and anything that does its work and raises its symbol against Christianity, the Christian church has already identified itself with that purpose. There is no doubt that Christians get taken in. I don't know who throws the signals. There was a television broadcast that lasted for about an hour and a half last night. I don't know if you saw it. It had its good points. It had its bad points. It had the president's prayer breakfast. It showed the one for Mr. Kennedy the other day, and it had a very fine atmosphere about it, except for a few areas of ignorance that we'd expect out of much of the positions of ecclesiastical presentation today. However, the president stood there in a reverent mood, and he greeted and fraternized with these Protestant clergy and others in this prayer breakfast, which was to be expected and an excellent move to make anyhow at this time of year. We also had on the television following this the prayer breakfast that was in the presence of Mr. Eisenhower, where very fine personal testimonies were demonstrated about the power of Christ to change men's lives, and these were executives and big men, and it was in a fine atmosphere of spiritual presentation. At the same time, it put an aura of holiness around the activities of two presidents, the last of which, it is quite obvious, has not yet absorbed this as far as its capacities to be guided by God's Spirit. Then they showed after this that that we must recognize there's a difference between the way the communists go about things and the way we do in this great Christian nation. They made a fine affirmation in the program that Christians and peoples of the Western Hemisphere, and this the world does not understand, but we've got to get this across to them, are guided by the Spirit of God, wanting nothing but good and blessing and development for everybody in the world, and they're suspicious of us all the time and think that we're about to move against them. And then they said, we've got to find a way to get around this suspicion. And then the visitor and the moderator had been inside of Russia during the period that we had the crisis. Now, what they were trying to prove on this broadcast might be hard to evaluate completely by some of the things you would see. Well, we note that one of the first things that they demonstrated was that the average person in the street didn't seem to know there was a crisis on at all. And that Russia had not made known to most of its people there was a crisis, though we do know that other areas of Russia had been alerted because we have seen copies of what the Pravda contained during that same period of time in which they were making America the terrible, violent criminal that was about to destroy the world. Now, why did this religious broadcast try to cover up what was actually being told the Russian people? And when, during that same period of time, there were great ranges of missiles, large missiles, and these missiles and all this military equipment was being paraded in the Red Square? The moderator said it's quite often that these parades are held because they worship the state, and therefore the state likes to have a lot of parades. It showed deadly missiles and tremendous bombs and terrific military equipment and on display for 3.5 hours. And when he talked about these vital parades, and he said, now, I don't see any particular happiness in the peoples of Russia. Apparently they're not happy about that. Well, I don't know what he was trying to sell us. You can go on Army Day out to the fields of your own nations, and you can see the bombs and on display. You can see the aircraft there. You can see the military might of America, and you may not see any great exuberance as far as that's concerned. But that doesn't mean, my friends, that you have eliminated the danger because you have tried to prove that people may not necessarily be happy with a great quantity of weapons. But the significant situation was that they then tried to show us their wonderful programs that were going on in Russia to teach blind children how to read and to teach deaf and dumb children how to talk. And they put all this on. And they softened it up and they wanted to show how this was being done. And then they ended up with this to show us that they even were copying our ice capades, which doesn't mean anything anyhow because people like to be entertained wherever they live. But the whole thing was to try to make us think that everybody's like us and we're like everybody. All we got to do now is get along. They're trying to sell us, apparently, on the acceptance of the same thing that suddenly changes from hostility one day to the fraternizing dinner at the Russian embassy last Thursday night. Then they did get away with one thing that becomes evident. The only church in Moscow. and they took you to it. There are 4,000 people worshiping in that church, and it's a Baptist church. And every one of these people are marked with death at any time because the state looks upon them as a deadly and dangerous and evil force, but permit this to operate because it's a show center that they want Christians to see. That doesn't mean that the people aren't sincere because they stand on the point of possible martyrdom at any time. And the people there in worship know that they're marked, but they let this one church operate. It wasn't too long ago, a friend of ours traveled through Russia, visited with people, was in this church, and was also in homes, and found that only at certain circumstances could he get the actual truth of what was going on, and that was when they were alone and when they were sure in their cellars or outside that there was some security. And it's true that they have virtually effaced every evidence of religion and everything that is religious, but that this was a sincere assembly and a sincere church. One of our opera singers was singing there after having first gone over there with an opera presentation and was singing in the church, gave his personal testimony for Christ, and the tears on the faces of the people as they realized how far away was their link to real Christian churches outside were evident. The speaker did say that these people could be put to death at any time for their faith in Christ and their stand for Christ. And that we must find some way to reach the great masses of peoples of the Soviet Union. And of course, the whole thing is soften you all up on the possibility of an open opportunity to reach these people for Christ. I want you to know that they probably scoured up all the balance of the white people they could find, because white people did turn, and the whole church was filled with only the white people, whereas the strange Mongol masses of China were not represented in this church. But we point out this, that this again was broadcast as a this week, and it was to show us that the hostilities now can move down, and we can move in with a softness of attitude towards the Soviet Union, and Mr. Khrushchev wins another victory, and people take on the attitude that we should start trusting these people, because after all they want to do is live. Let me tell you this. The devil is cunning. We're not going to take any time to exalt the devil, but I want to get this clear to your mind this afternoon. The devil was an archangel who fell but did not surrender the areas of his administrative power over whole areas of the universe that were in his hands. I want you to realize that as far as cunning and technology, he still possesses it. This does not intimidate the true child of God, because we are the children of the eternal God. Our Father is greater than he is. And we recognize and know the difference between the potential of God and the potential of Lucifer. But we are in the world, and the world is under the prince of this world as far as his strategies and his view of these matters are concerned. Lucifer does not know this afternoon that he's going to be defeated. Lucifer and his minions know the Bible better than most clergy. They know what the Bible says. In many of these matters, they may be influenced. But they still believe that they have the solution that can overcome the Christian civilizations of this world and the kingdom of Christ. You say, have you any evidence of this? Yes. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, the 19th verse, you're taught that the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, that means the political system of the forces of evil, that means the economic system of the forces of evil, and it means all the false religions and all of the false prophets of political fallacy, everything that relates to the Antichrist, everything that's Luciferian, everything that's communist, and everything that's pagan, believe that they can win. And it says the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, in an hour which Almighty God has already decreed, which is known unto him, which is more closely related to your time than many of your sleepy and apathetic Christian brethren understand, will be the hour when Christ has said, well, time is going to be no longer, that we permit these things to take place. And God steps in to intervene in the behalf of his kingdom. Now, you're told clearly in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, the 19th verse, that these lords will then train their weapons, their missiles, their Venus rockets, and everything else they have at the great and mighty appearing armies of Christ. You're told in that 19th chapter that the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the hordes of the pagans, the communists, and these forces will then design to make war against Christ and all his armies. When it refers to Christ as the rider upon the great white horse, this is the symbol of the imperial strength and power, the symbol of Christ returning as imperial master of his creation. And in this instance, it's only significant to the fact that the promise of divine intervention in your behalf has been promised in the Scripture. Can you imagine the conceit and the error that the forces of darkness operate under when they conceive that they could make war against Christ and against His armies and win. This is how I can assure you tonight that Lucifer is deceived. This is how I can assure you tonight, this afternoon, that they believe that they can accomplish an overthrow of God's kingdom. Now, just as long as this is on the book, just as long as this is directly ahead of you, just as long as the prophecies of the Scripture show you what God knows. Now, as long as it declares that these are the things God knows, and in awareness of this omniscience, we know what God has planned. We know that in His foreknowledge and in His sovereignty, God has ordained that Lucifer and his forces are going to be defeated. He has even given you an inkling of how it will take place. How you, the great resisting nations of God's kingdom, and you as its leadership, will be fighting against the hordes of the dragon. That's China, that's Asia, that's the hordes of world communism today. And while you're fighting against this, suddenly the mighty forces of Christ and the mighty hosts of the Most High are going to be thrown into this picture. And imagine, my friends, the missiles and the technological achievements that have been made in our time, that have been stolen and gathered and reorganized among our enemies, are going to be turned against Christ. Now, these are some things to think about. That if the design of the powers of darkness would wage war against Christ, and this isn't really a switch, you know, because in the days of Lenin as well as Marx, they said they were going to blast God out of the skies. Stalin repeated it. Khrushchev has not shortened it up or changed it any. No God's going to intervene with the Russian program, they think. Now, there's some things that stagger us sometimes in the limitations of the flesh. I want you to recognize that we are dealing with a God who's sovereign. He's put together the universe, whether the darkness of this world understands it or not. When He walked the earth, He was the God of light, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. I want you to realize today that the powers of darkness believe they're going to conquer the world, have never stopped at any time their design to do that, and they had the world before your race came along, and they've designed to take it back again if they can get it. You're outnumbered. You're 1/6 of the world's population, and you're not disturbed if you're a child of faith because you know what your fathers had to say about this matter. I want you to recognize, therefore, that there is nothing that can come out of conferences or arrangements with the communists. There is no promises which they make that should be trusted. There should be a realization by every leader of the Western world that there is a vast gulf between the powers of darkness and Christian civilization. That the only thing to which we will agree will be the subordination of pagan darkness and evil to the righteousness and the truth of the gospel of Christ. I want you to recognize that the Scripture tells you that it's not going to end with a revival. It's going to end with a victory upon the part of the hosts and the armies of the Most High God. If you know this, if you are aware that there's only one solution and that's victory, then you don't make plans on anything else. You don't get tripped up into any other process. Just imagine if people conceited enough to turn their missiles upon the flagships of the heavenly fleets of the eternal God and the Most High. People start to weigh power, and they start to evaluate these things. The human consciousness is not capable in the limitations of the flesh until it has been fully transformed in every essence of its being to appreciate the vastness of the creation of our Father. If you start to evaluate this afternoon the resources of our Father and realize that the endless ages through which He's been creating and making and putting together the vastness of His universe, that the sidereal systems, the vastness of its populations, the greatness of His kingdom is so staggering that if you could get the whole thing in one mosaic, you couldn't comprehend it at this moment. Out of the vastness of this reservoir of supplies of material and power, out of the vastness of a creative force that put the universe together, there is a force in the world today that would make war against His person. Now, you and I immediately know how ridiculous would be any possibility of a victory upon the part of 5/6 of this world order as against the eternal God of creation. When you start thinking upon this, you take on another attitude towards these situations which are before us. Some people say, my, what a terrible thing. You don't have to feel sorry for God. I don't feel sorry for God at any time. Why should I feel sorry for God? This is my Father. This is His universe. He knows the enemy's going to do it. He's going to arrive on time, and they're going to get the greatest trouncing they ever received in all history. You know, one of the greatest problems we have, and probably one of the most hindering factors we have, are these valleys we get into in our thinking. At one moment, we are riding high upon some sign of life and energy still left in the body politic and in the structure of the kingdom. The next moment, we're boxed up in a place of compression because of the kind of leadership we have. This happens many times in individual lives as well. And we must learn this great secret mastery of the great power of faith. We must recognize that in such an hour, that the temporary compression, as the enemy seeks to make the conditions serious, or we see what looks like a reversal in the strategies that the children of God that are awake would like to apply, we must at the same time have the overall view of what God's going to bring to pass. And through these hours of compression, we must live in the expansion of God's victories. And when you know that these things which God hath ordained are going to come to pass, for I tell you today, what God has planned in His sovereign will is tomorrow's history and your destiny, just as sure as tomorrow's sunrise is accepted. With this realization, there are certain qualities that we must understand. For whatsoever God hath purposed, He is going to bring to pass. No one's going to stay it. No one's going to hinder it because He's God. There are times when men are cast out. There are times when they undertake the evaluations of everything from the humanistic standpoint and within the concept of the possible limitations and perimeter of the human being and the humanism of it to carry it through. These things we can see from time to time. We ought to depress people sometimes if we do not see the overall picture when we watch the activities of those that are supposed to represent us and don't. Or in the fallacy of their maneuvers, are making a vast mistake that you, because you have spiritual enlightenment, fully understand. There is no doubt about these things. And then we have so many people that instead of recognizing that the Father directs all grace, all sovereignty, and all destiny towards them for the accomplishment of His purposes, are always worried about God. They're feeling sorry for God all the time. Get that out of your mind. Don't feel sorry for yourself and don't feel sorry for God. Have faith that God will do the thing that He's capable of doing. But don't worry about God being able to take care of Himself and you. We can think of how significant these events are. There is no doubt that the hosts of the world are planning on the conquest of God's kingdom because every major and minor prophet tells about it. There is no doubt that there is not one blueprint in this Bible that says you're going out, you're going to save the world with a great revival before this climactic struggle of the earth and this taking of the earth over by the great and mighty power of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom and power. I point out to you that quite clearly there have been points of tremendous pressure. And there have been periods where, again, people looked upon complete human instrumentality. You're standing in an hour of history in which you're going to be locked in titanic struggle with the forces of darkness, and the hosts of heaven are going to intervene to add what is your natural heritage, and the balance of power is going to crush evil in the earth. And if God didn't do this, you'd question His intelligence. You know, too often we only see the strength of the moment, the physical ability. This is understandable. I cannot help but think back upon that day in which Christ in Gethsemane had spent His hours of prayer and His hours of the assumption upon His own consciousness of all of the violations and transgressions of the peoples of the world in order that He might redeem His own children. And there suddenly came that vicious mob of Jewish power and soldiers into the garden to arrest Christ. The whole human spectacle that we now see before us was one of vicious and evil armed might to do a dark deed. And the spectacle of a few disciples and Jesus standing with a mob before them is one that would look like a dark hour of compression if ever there was an hour of compression in human history. And then Peter stands up and he does the thing that he felt impelled to do. He drew the sword that Jesus told him to buy. I want you to remember this. Jesus understands the enemy thoroughly with omniscience, or you would be in a very bad spot. He directed His apostles that when they went out to preach that they should buy a sword. And if they would do better off without their coat than without a sword, because He was sending them forth as lambs among wolves. He knew the nature of the enemy. The enemy hasn't changed. We have the same enemy today. They're just as rapacious, they're just as destructive, they have one animosity, that's towards Christ and His kingdom. So in this instance, Peter had his sword. You know, I like Peter. I'll overlook Peter's hour of weakness when he didn't fully comprehend the depth of what was going on when he stood warming by the fire, his hands, and even denied after the events of compression what he should have protestedly proclaimed. But you know, Peter had faith in God at that moment. For Peter knew that this master he served was the great unusual one that could heal the sick, that could raise the dead, that could still the wind and the waves. And here was this handful of evil Jews with their army about to seize him and put him in chains like a common thief. Peter drew that sword. And Peter advanced with that sword towards the high priest's servant. And if he had been more adequately and militarily trained instead of a fisherman, he might have done a more efficient job. He just got the ear of the high priest instead of the neck at the shoulders. High priest's servant. But Jesus turned to Peter, not a reproach. He turned to Peter and said, "Put up your sword. Go ahead, put your sword up, Peter." Now, I want you to know something. This is not a recrimination against Peter. He's been told to carry a sword. This even was a reflection of faith. Actually, he expected something to happen like King Arthur's Excalibur. He expected that he was going to be able to stand like David did that day in the breach when David, with one armor on either side, stopped 3,000 Philistines with a sword. I don't question that Peter thought a miracle was going to happen with this dancing blade and we're going to eradicate this company. What he didn't know was the full sovereignty of divine purpose for this individual moment. And Jesus wanted him to know that everything was in hand. So he said to Peter, "Put it up." Now I want to tell you something, Peter. If I wanted to, if I just gave the call, I could bring in a whole legion of angelic warriors from space right now. If I wanted to, I can bring in a whole legion, or two legions, or whole divisions, or the vastness of 1,000 times 1,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 of these fleets of space. They're at my command. I have them all here. I can bring in sufficient power, if I so desire, to wipe out constantly and completely this enemy. So you put your sword up. Now Jesus said, didn't say don't ever use the sword again, Peter. He said, don't use it this time. There's something else going on here. You may not understand it now, so you put it up. I can gather all the strength I want if I needed it. Someone said, that's the time to feel sorry for God. No. God didn't want you to feel sorry for him then either. After all, my friends, there is a gratitude. There is an awe. There's a great, deep spiritual response that moves into the heart of every last one of the sons and daughters of God when they take on the depth of the hours that involve the crucifixion of Christ. The agony, physically, was intense. So also might be the agony of somebody on the field of battle, too. Nor, my friends, would one feel sorry for God from this instance, because God knew this and had planned it from the foundation of the world, and therefore this was the hour of it. We can appreciate something, however, greater than physical agony, because this many warriors would do in defense of their country. It was assuming upon himself that afternoon and that evening the full responsibility of all the transgressions of all the people of the world, and assuming this upon himself made one tremendous atonement. This was divine sovereignty working out the human destiny for every last one of his children, which he had purposed to accomplish in himself. So therefore, that hour was an hour of agony. It was an hour of the assumption of a righteous God with perfection of all the transgressions of God, which in itself was the most tremendous impact upon his personal being. This was the only time that you have the death of the body of God while he resided in it. Therefore, one will never evaluate all that God assumed in Calvary and at that atonement. But he didn't ask you to feel sorry for it. He didn't ask you to worry about it. He wanted you to appreciate it. He wanted you with gratitude to recognize it. He wanted you to have absolute faith in what he accomplished by it. And then in the power of his resurrection, he brought out that same body from the grave, enveloped it with all the elements of light and power. He immortalized it till there is not one single instrument in the hands of all Jewry or all the enemies of Christianity and all the enemies of God that could by any process inflict death on that body again. The mighty triumph of God outweighs in God's estimation, and therefore must in yours, every factor that he invested in it in the accomplishment of this tremendous victory. But I want you to remember in that hour of compression, when everything went dark around the disciples, that this must have been the darkest hour in the experience of the children of God. But they can remember these words and recorded it afterwards in their Gospels. If I need them and I want them, I can call in armies, legions, mighty hosts, The balance of power is always in my hand. Now I point out to you that we can appreciate this afternoon destiny. In this same destiny, you have a statement over here in the book of Romans that I want you, the eternal children of God, born of His Spirit before the world was framed, to understand that He makes this declaration that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And this, my friends, is God's declaration. You are the people He did foreknow. He foreknew you before the foundation of the world because you were in the bosom of the Father in love before the world was framed. The first chapter of Ephesians and the whole book of Ephesians contains the mystery of God's sovereignty, His predestinated purpose. Over here in the book of Romans, the sovereignty of God to carry out anything which He has planned is hereby ordained. You know what your destiny is? Your destiny in the earth is to conform to the image of the Son. I want you to recognize what that means. It means even in hours like those through which we pass, that the ultimate program of the Most High God is that He's going to envelop His many sons in the light and glory of His own being. That He's going to finish the work which He has ordained to take place in your physical existence in this earth until you stand forth with glory and with power, and the very body you possess will be as immortal as His resurrection body before He's finished. I want you to realize that it's not only resurrection power, but He also has ordained that each one of you are going to conform to His own image. That doesn't mean that you'll lose your facial characteristics or your identity, but it's going to carry the effulgent glory that was visible upon the face of Christ in the hour of transfiguration. It means it's going to stand with a mighty power demonstrated in the hour of His resurrection. Now, the thing I like about this is that the sovereign God that put the universe together said, I have predestinated each and every one of you to conform to My image. There isn't any defeatism in this gospel of the kingdom. You know, we don't have people weeping and wailing between here and a wailing wall somewhere about what will ultimately happen to the children of God. We may be very much disturbed about the chastisement they get by the principles of the violations of divine law, whether they're mathematical, whether they are social, every problem that besets our society, every chastisement we have earned and set in motion by overlooking the principles which His Spirit would make known unto you. But the purpose of God is going to overcome every one of these phases and consummate in you that mighty transition to which the Father is proud to show His Son before the world and say, these are My sons, hear ye them. For you're going to conform, every last one of you, to the image of the Son. You're going to stand forth with the power of Christ in His greatest glory, with a miracle-working creative force which God made manifest. Because you are His kinsmen, and this is what He has said, I have ordained for you. Human destiny? Yes, this is the destiny of human, spirit man, sons and daughters of God, in the magnitude of their nations and the greatness of His revelation. That does not eliminate in any of its spiritual qualities the realism of the fact that you are dwelling in the earth in physical bodies, that you wage war against the enemies of God's kingdom. You extend the grace of truth, and you stand ready to overthrow the powers of darkness. God does not ask you to ask water or give water. He asks you to stand as full-grown sons, to live without fear, to not waste yourself under such continual compressions that you are afraid to carry out your responsibilities. He doesn't want you afraid to look Him in the face. Men honor God more if Christ were to walk in this room, to stand up and look Christ straight in the face, and recognize that you can do that because you've accepted His atonement and you're justified by His grace and you believe God. You know that Abraham believed God with the counted to him for righteousness. If you'll believe God, you'll see greater righteousness and greater power than has ever been demonstrated among Christian nations before. If men will believe God, they can move into victory on every occasion. I'm going to assure you this, that I am at no time under an illusion that we are not going to come to grips with the enemy. I am under no illusion that we do not make our task harder when we acquiesce or appease, and we don't use the divine intelligence that God has placed before us to hear His word by His Spirit. There is no design that God has unveiled for His people to have them move in with the enemies of God's kingdom and plan a program of coexistence. They only increase the chastisement of their lives. But I'm going to establish this clearly, that the eternal and the Most High God enters into this human sphere of events, comes in with power. For has promised you, you'll lead up principal men, you'll lead up leaders among you, as well as you'll lead up, lift up ministers and prophets that will proclaim his word among his people. He has not only announced this for this day and for this hour, but you are living in these climactic hours of Bible time. You are living in the hour of prophecy when the time that permits evil to carry out its objectives are going to be no longer. And do not worry about how long is that going to be. You are now in the processes in which your resistance to evil is the beginning of victory. I want you to know that when you live with faith in God, that you honor God. Abraham wanted to build an empire, came from a family of prime ministers and the great cosmopolitan city of Ur. Nimrod was a mighty ruler. His father was a prime minister, and Abraham had all the potentials of a great and tremendous leader. He demonstrated that. He was a man of substance in his own right. But God says, get out from this mixed up, mongrelized society, because it's out of thy seed that I'm going to make this covenant. And so we note that the Eternal moved on Abraham, painted before the mind and the vision of Abraham the greatness of God's kingdom, the great nations, the white Christian civilization, the mighty attainment, the kingdom of God in the earth. Abraham listened to what God said. He believed God, and he just marched out of what would look like turning his back on all of the achievements of his day. And when he was living in tents, and when he was dwelling by the desert place, Abraham looked forward to what God had promised to do with his seed, and he believed God, and God imputed unto him his own righteousness. And you're the seed of Abraham. And you today, at the pinnacle of the development of prophecy to your time, now see nations where one man's family held a covenant. And as you look out over the world, God grants unto you this assurance that as Abraham believed God, I'm going to break in pieces your enemies. We're going to smash communism. We're going to smash its revolution. We're going to take everything that hurts and destroys out of your nations. We're going to cleanse your society. Resist it. Stand up. Take the position. Don't be afraid, because this is what I'm going to accomplish. I believe God as Abraham believed God. We can see what God promised Abraham in fulfillment. And we can stand at this point and see what God promised that he's going to do still in fulfillment. That doesn't mean you let up. That doesn't mean that you stop the resistance. Did you know that you couldn't do it? Did you know that as you pick up a newspaper or magazine or listen to a broadcast, find your opinion strangely stirred, find that you've already taken the stand, that as you hear this or you hear that, you're against this or you're for that, as you listen to politicians making their promises, some with ignorance and some with knowledge, automatically there's something within you that's just moving, dividing, separating. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit of God inside of you that divides even more easily than the edge of a two-edged sword. This is the Spirit of God that gives you the gift of discernment. This is the Spirit of God that adjusts you. Your enemy says, we've got to find a way to knock out this stereotype of God. He don't call it God, but that's what it is. He said, this somehow we've got to subordinate these people. We've got to take away their prejudice. This isn't prejudice. This is divine judicial decision. It moves inside of you. That's why you are what you are. You're God's battle axe. You're his weapons of war. You're his sharp sword today. And those that constitute the alert, spiritual, awakened peoples of God's kingdom are a part of the reflection of the mind of God. They are no longer responsible for how God's Spirit unveils these factors, and they are a part of it. You can't stop what you're doing. You can't stop your position. You can't suddenly move over to this brotherhood position of Lucifer who would try to seduce the world. You wouldn't be in it. You couldn't accept it. It's no part of it. Why? Because you know better. And every time you wake up one of the sons and daughters of God, he never slips back. Let me tell you that this is what truth does. Once it shines on the screen of your consciousness, it has transformed you. It has renewed your mind. You can never again conform to this world. I want you to know this afternoon that this sovereignty of divine declaration as it relates to you is the destiny of God's kingdom being wrought in your consciousness. And I want you to know that this which God has unveiled is going to be solidified by events of history in your day and in this hour. Someone has said, oh, God would just take us out of here. I don't want to leave here. I wouldn't want to miss what's going to happen. I'd rather live in this day that I'm living in for these events which are just ahead than any time in human history where man could live. The only challenging suggestion that comes to my mind would have been to live during the hours of Christ's ministry. And when I think of this tremendous hour of his majestic demonstration of power in the earth, I wouldn't want to miss this. And I'm going to assure you that what you and I are on the edge of is the greatest demonstration of spiritual power and tremendous impact that the world has ever witnessed. So we can say these words which the Apostle John included in the book of Revelation,
Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. God is not calling for weakness. He's calling for faith. And the power of God's Holy Spirit, with all the fire of its intensity, is going to temper the steel of your spirit into a forged blade of unprecedented power. For God intends to use you to accomplish His mighty purposes. You are His weapon in the earth. And so as such, we tell you that God's sovereignty, His will, is your destiny. If you want to know what your destiny is, then find out what He's willed for His sons and His daughters. There is just one thing that stands out as one of the most tremendous and thrilling possibilities that the human mind can conceive, and yet it's just as absolute as tomorrow's sunrise, that each one of you shall know this fullness of your divine nature, as His glory shall make you conform to His own image, not to reverse it or to lose it, but throughout the endless ages of eternity, throughout the vastness of God's universe, and to the far-flung outpost of tomorrow's creations, you will walk as the eternal sons and daughters of the Most High God, reflecting His glory and His majesty, and the universe shall know that the Father has loved you.